Well, it's good to be here again with you today and to be able to share the word. What is our time like here today? It's 10 after. It's a little reflective there. So if I go long, I can't see the clock. That's my problem. what's that? 10:02. Okay, good. I've shortened my message today because I knew there's a lot going on. But I really do want to invite you today. Sometimes as we come to church, we can hear what's being said, but sometimes we're not always, and I've been there too, so I get it, where we're not always engaged as much as we could be. And so I've shortened my message, so I'm going to invite you to really engage in this in these next few minutes together, to really open your heart, because this story that we're going to look at today really kind of, it challenges me every week, but it challenged me more than a lot of other weeks have. And so I just invite you, but the way we allow it to challenge us is to really open ourselves up and open our heart up and allow God to do that deep work in us. And so I invite you to do that this morning. I've entitled my message, Jesus' Extravagant Love. And I was going to call it Upsetting the Apple Cart, because I think that's partially what it does, but it's more about Jesus than upsetting our apple cart. And so Jesus is extravagant love. And the big idea today is this, is that letting Jesus upset our apple cart with his extravagant love is one of the best things that you can do. To let Jesus upset our apple cart with his extravagant love is one of the best things that we can do. You know, we've been talking for the last few weeks about Jesus. We had gone for a number of months as we had looked through the Old Testament and how we saw how the Old Testament was pointing towards Jesus. And after years of waiting so long for a Messiah, Jesus descends onto the scene. It's a wonderful thing to read about, but I wonder what it would be like to be there. Every once in a while, when the conversation lags at our dinner table, I bring out these cards, or at least I try to, because now at this point, one of my family members have hid them on me, so I don't know where they are. But I will find them. Yes, I will find them. They all roll their eyes when I bring them out. But anyway, nonetheless, they're just kind of question starters. It's like icebreakers. Imagine being at our dinner table, you get icebreakers. But I like them because they sort of force us out of our normal questions. You know, sometimes we can get in a rut of just talking about the same things. And so it kind of forces us out of our normal questions and maybe help us think a bit differently. But one time, one of the questions was, if you could go back in any time in history, when would it be? We ran around and we said our stuff, and someone at the table said that they would like to go back to the time of Jesus. Well, that sounds like a really great answer, doesn't it? That's a good Christian answer, good thing. Yeah. Until I started to think about it, like to really, really think about it. And it was really hard for me as I was really trying to be honest with myself and how I process things. And I began to think, how would I respond to Jesus coming into my town and really challenging everything that I held dear? The things that my father had taught me and my father's father had taught him. I mean, if I knew for certain that he was the Son of God, I think that would be different. But remember, this guy, he bursts onto the scene. He bursts, there's no New Testament that's been written. You just have this guy that comes into your town. And one of the things that Jesus was really famous for was really upsetting the religious leaders and the teachers' apple carts. I mean, how would I respond, you know, if I had taught something and then this guy comes along and basically says the opposite? You know, you have heard it said this, but I say this. And if I was respected in the community and I'm now being made to feel foolish, I'd be defensive, I think, if I'm honest. And I was instantly held up to a mirror, and really what I saw looking back at me was a Pharisee. As I sat at the table that night, I was actually so grateful that I was born in the time I was. I'm not sure that I was trusting myself to be born back in that day. I was scared of what I might be. If I was alive in that time, how would I respond to Jesus coming and challenging my life? And yet when we read Scripture properly, Jesus is still upsetting our apple cart. Sometimes I feel like as soon as I get all my apples into the cart in regards of how I act and what I do and how I think and how I see things, I read something from Scripture and it's like Jesus comes along and he takes the wheel off of my cart and all my apples fall out. just as soon as I get it all perfectly squared away. Then I read our text today. And once again, I realized how I am so much more like a Pharisee than I like to think I am. I kind of lean towards the thought that if you read Jesus' teachings and nothing bothers you about what he says, you probably aren't reading them honestly. Because Jesus' teachings, they often offend our pride and they often offend our flesh. And so I invite you today to let Jesus bother you. To make you a bit uncomfortable, to really wrestle with what Jesus is saying, not to think about who's here or who else should hear this, but let it, this morning, push over your apple cart. Let it poke you. Meditate really, Jesus, what does this mean for me here, now? What are you saying? And it's not just so that, we don't do this just so that things will bug us, that's not the point. But it's more about that our lives might become more in line with Jesus and less in line with our culture or our own pride or our own self-centeredness. And so are you ready today to jump in? Are you scared? I hope so, because it really can poke at us. And so if you have your Bibles today, turn them to Luke. We've spent some time in John looking at the beginning. We spoke about Jesus and that John called him the Logos, that he is the God of creation. And then we went over to Matthew, looking as he went through the test in the wilderness as it revealed who he was. And last week again in Matthew, as we looked at his power over all creation and what he had come to do. Jesus came to deal with evil at the core. And now we head over to the Gospel of Luke. And we're going to be reading from Luke chapter 19. And from Luke chapter 9 to Luke chapter 19, Jesus is basically, he's on a road trip. He's ultimately heading to Jerusalem. He will get there at Passover. As we talked about that story a bit last week, as we went through the story of the Passover, and Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem for Passover, but instead of them offering the lamb, this time he will be the lamb that is sacrificed. And so on his road trip to Jerusalem, he stops in towns along the way, and he teaches, and he shares parables, and he heals people, and performs miracles, and telling people about the kingdom of God. He won't be coming back this way again, so in a way, he pulls no punches. He shares things straight, but in the process, he upsets a lot of people, mostly the leaders and the teachers of the law. And as I said, I get it. If I was there, I would hope that I would see the truth. But in my own ability to see, I if I'm honest, I don't know that I'd be able to do that. I would really need the Spirit to open my eyes. And so as Jesus nears the end of this road trip, we pick up our text this morning, and it's a very familiar story. They actually sing a song about it in Sunday school. Wee little Zacchaeus. You remember Zacchaeus and the sycamore tree and climbs up? Jesus, he could see. He sounds cute and cuddly, doesn't he? Wee little Zacchaeus. He's a nice little guy. But let's go into the story. We're going to find out a few things. He entered Jericho, it says in verses 1, Luke 19, verses 1 to 10, I'm going to read. He entered Jericho and was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. He was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." And so he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Let's pray. Father, we come before you today, and Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, I would pray for each one of us today, including myself, that you would open our hearts. Lord, that you would give us eyes to see what you're saying. And Lord, that we would allow you to speak in and convict us and change us where there needs to be change. Lord, we don't want to continue going in a wrong direction if we're going in a wrong direction. Lord, we want to be really aligned with you in the direction that you're leading. And so, Father, I would pray that we would just be open to the leading of the Spirit this morning in our lives. And so, Father, we give you this moment and the rest of this time together, Lord, that you might speak to us. And so we pray these things now in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, before we jump into our text today, let's do a bit of work with culture. I love looking at this kind of stuff. I'm not an expert in it by any means, but I do find it fascinating. I don't know if you find it fascinating, but I find our own culture amazing. How it's developed. And do you ever wonder, like, why we think the way we do? Why do we just do things naturally? Why do we say these things? It's very interesting to me. I find some of the things we do odd. Like, why do we shake hands? Like, why do we walk around and shake hands? Why do we walk up to someone, grab an appendage, and vigorously move it up and down? I mean, how did that become normal? I don't know. Like if I did that with any other part of your body, it would seem crazy and aggressive. If I grabbed your shoulders and just started shaking it like this, it'd be very aggressive. Or your head, it would seem crazy. But the hand, for some reason, is okay. Anyway, such is my mind and the things that I think about. So if I have lots of questions about our culture, how about in the Bible? Their culture is even more removed. One of the main differences with our culture here in the West, and it is that we are an individualistic culture. My rights and my freedoms are paramount. And you having your rights and your freedoms are important to us as well. However, biblical culture was different. It was a collective culture. And sometimes I think those from collective cultures today, if you've immigrated from a collective culture, sometimes I think you have a little bit of an easier time or an advantage in understanding some of the things that Jesus would have been talking about. But a collective culture doesn't think like an individualistic culture does. I was reading a book on this last week on Jesus' parables, and it was talking about a parable that had just happened the previous chapter in Luke 18. And it gave a pretty good glimpse of an aspect of the collective culture. It spoke about how in that culture, and to a degree, I think, in our culture, it filters in, but it spoke of how that in that time, that the sin of one individual would not just affect one person. In our culture, I say, if that guy, you know, wants to be an idiot, that's his problem. If he wants to make those choices, that's up to him. He'll suffer the consequences. But this is not how this culture worked. And so they felt that the sin of one person really affected the whole group. But on the other side, they also felt that the righteousness of one person really affected the whole group. And so the sin of one person could bring the whole group down, and the righteousness of one person could bring the whole group up. And so the righteousness of the Pharisees was not just about themselves, but it was also about the group. Now, in their own heart, they may think of themselves as selfish and you know, that those kinds of things. But as the villagers would look at them, there would be some hope in their righteousness. The best way to describe this is if you remember as a kid, I'm not sure if you remember it, but do you remember doing group projects in school? Do you remember those? Those were horrible. I hated that. I felt like I would expose my ignorance to everyone. So I didn't like those. But every group, as you got together in your little group, every group seemed to have like a really smart person that sort of took over. And then you would always have that kid that was lazy and didn't do his work. But you would get a grade as a group. And so the smart kid would be mad at the lazy kid for not even trying. And what made him more mad would be that lazy kid would ride his coattails to a good grade. On the flip side, lazy kid also affected the whole group in a negative way. And so there was a fear that kid would bring down the whole group. And the smart kid's grades would suffer because of the lazy kid. And so the action of a single individual lowered or raised the group as a whole. And we see this in Christianity too, as we look at Adam and Eve's sin, which brought down the whole group. And yet in Jesus, we see his righteousness, which if we accept it, brings it up. Each culture, I think, is forced to deal with this in their way. And so as we look at the Gospels, the tax collectors, they're really the ones that are coming along, and they're bringing everyone down. They are the lazy kid in our analogy. And so let's look at Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector. And why did that bring everyone down? Well, in 63 or 64 BC, Rome came and they set up shop in Jerusalem. They conquered Israel. And so Israel at this time was occupied by Rome. They ran the show, but Rome had learned from other empires and realized that they needed help running everything, and things would go better if they let the local people do a lot of the governing under the watchful eye of Rome. And so, in a way, there would be two leaders that would be set up, one to lead and one to watch the leader. Now, in order for Rome to carry on conquering the known world, they needed money, and so they would tax their conquered nations. And they would employ the locals to collect the taxes for them. Well, you can imagine how this went over with your fellow countrymen, you collecting taxes for them, from them, for the enemy. On top of this, the tax collectors would collect extra taxes from their own people for their own gain. They would say, hey, you know, Joseph, you owe $200. But really, they only owed $100. And so the tax collector would come and he would collect, and you'd have to pay the $200, fully knowing that was not the appropriate amount. And so they would go to Rome and they'd pay their $100 of tax for that individual, and then they would pocket $100. And Rome didn't care and actually gave them the authority to do it. All of a sudden you start to see why tax collectors maybe were hated. Probably a more close example would be the Nazis when they occupied France and they went in and got some of the French locals to work for them. And I'm sure you've heard of the hatred toward these folks. And some were forced into it, and so there's possible forgiveness for them. But others, well, they jumped in and they got rich off it. And when we look at it this way, we get a little bit better of a glimpse of who this scoundrel, wee little Zacchaeus, was. He's not cute and small and cuddly, climbed up on a nice little sycamore tree, like the kid's song. He's a traitor, and he's a thief. He's not a good guy. As Jesus is moving along on his road trip to Jerusalem, this is one of his last stops, and he sees Zacchaeus. And he says, I'm coming over to your house. Now, in our culture, since we place a high value on time and personal space, we wouldn't think that's, you know, that might be even considered rude to just invite yourself over to somebody's house, but not in this culture. And so if you were going over to someone's house, effectively, you were saying to everyone there, I approve of this guy. I accept him right now. Can you, if you really get into that, can you feel your pharisaical blood boiling? Because I can. I mean, put this into that World War II scenario, Jesus coming through a village in France and pulls out the guy cooperating with the Nazis and profiting off of his own people's misfortune. We'd be saying, Jesus, you better lambaste this guy, because anything else doesn't make sense. But Jesus just meets him right where he is and accepts him. Talk about upsetting the apple cart. This morning, who would Zacchaeus be for you? Who would you secretly like to see strung up? Or have Jesus come and tell them a thing or two? Who makes your blood boil just the thought of them? Yes, I'm pausing for you to actually think of someone this morning. Because once we think of somebody, once we put a face to it, we begin to get a picture of Zacchaeus in his community. And here's the thing, if Zacchaeus would have humbled himself and offered to make restitution, the people really were, by law, would have had to forgive him. If he was to follow the law to get back on track. But Jesus doesn't wait for that. Right where you are, right now, warts and all, let's go for a meal. The Pharisees, they are dumbfounded. We are dumbfounded if we're entering the story properly. And so Zacchaeus, he can't believe it. I mean, it's like he won the lottery. This guy comes and before the town, the village, says, I want to come and eat with you. Jesus affirms him in front of everyone by going over to his house. Just the way you are right now, I love you. However you cut it, that is kind of scandalous. And it offends our own sense of pride and self-righteousness. But this is Jesus. Paul says in Romans that while we were enemies of God, Christ died for us. I mean, it's okay if he's dying for me, but not for that guy, not that scoundrel. You know, we judge ourselves by our intentions, but we judge everybody else by our actions. Not the cheater, not the traitor, not the thief, not the person that stabbed me in the back. Goodness, not that politician. You begin to see quite quickly why people are bothered by Jesus. But when we read the scripture honestly, if we're really honest, a lot of times we're bothered by Jesus. The people respond how I'm sure we would have, and then maybe we do if we're honest, probably we do at times. They grumbled and they couldn't believe it. Can you believe it? Him? Zacchaeus? The thief, the traitor, the lazy kid that brings us all down? Him? But look what happens when this radical love is given. When this scandalous grace is shown, Zacchaeus responds. He says, and Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Behold, Lord, and the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And I want you to know that this was much more than the law required. The law required that he repay the money that he had scandalously taken plus 20%. But he's saying, out of his own exuberance, he says, whoever I swindled, I will give back 400%. Why? Because he realized how bad of a guy he was, but he also saw that he was loved. And this revelation of his own evil crashed into Jesus' love. And this collision resulted in an over-the-top response. I kind of thought the image that was running around in my head was, if you remember, A Christmas Carol in Scrooge. And finally he gets it. And he's so excited. And he's walking around and he's giving everything away. Kind of thought of Zacchaeus' response to Christ's love like that. When this extravagant love crashes into Zacchaeus, he is as astounded as the village. He can't believe it. They can't believe it. Jesus then tells him that salvation has come to this house. Salvation has come to this house. And then he tells everyone why he did this. It's because Jesus has come to seek and to save the lost. So what do we take from this? I think there are many things that we take from this story. There's a lot of things we could, but for the sake of time, I'm just going to list three observations that I made. You may make more, and that's great. But the three big ones that I took are these. The first is that Zacchaeus' salvation started with Jesus' love. Jesus doesn't wait for Zacchaeus to come to him. He goes after Zacchaeus. Jesus did not wait for an invitation. He did not wait for Zacchaeus to invite him over to his house. He actually said, I must stay with you. You know, as you think about your life, didn't Jesus pursue you? Didn't Jesus come after you? So often when I speak with people after they have come to Christ, they look back at their own journey and they see the hand of God protecting them, directing them, guiding them. They didn't even know it was happening, but as they look back with this perspective, they can see God. In their own rebellious state, in their traitor thief state, he comes after us. He came after Abraham. He found Moses in the wilderness. He sought out David, and he seeks out us too. C.S. Lewis called Jesus the hound of heaven. The reason is because I think that we can't always find him in our own spiritual darkness. In our blindness, we can't see him. Jesus, just before this event with Zacchaeus, he heals a blind man. And so he heals this blind man, and then he comes to Zacchaeus. And in a way, he heals him, his spiritual blindness. And I found this too in John. Jesus heals a blind man, and then he heals another blind man. And then he comes and he says, hey guys, you are spiritually blind. And really, I think that's what Jesus is doing with Zacchaeus. He is coming to the spiritually blind. And his love, not my love, because I've exposed to you my love, not my self-seeking, prideful, self-centered love, with at times ulterior motives, but with Jesus' love. His love is pure and infused with the Spirit, and it overcomes the evil that is blinding him. You want to really make a difference for Jesus? Now, sometimes we think that, you know, oh, if I could only be Billy Graham, that would be great. Or if I could do this, or if I could go to Africa on a missionary, that would be great. You want to really make a difference? Start loving people with Jesus' love. The people that don't deserve it, the people that haven't earned it, the people that we paused to think about before we tried to think about, when we were trying to think of our own Zacchaeus, those people. That's radical, hard, difficult, impossible kind of love, if I'm honest with you. And so I would say, don't do it with your own love, because you'll end up probably just being frustrated and punching them or something. I don't know what you'll do. Because honestly, we often have a subconscious agenda for them, maybe to be dragged through shards of glass, I'm not sure. But Jesus' love is pure. Jesus' love is Spirit-infused. And the love of Jesus collides with evil in Zacchaeus, and his blindness is removed. And it brings about something. And this is the second thing that I saw, is that when this radical love collided with Zacchaeus' evil, the second thing that I observed is that Jesus' love, when it crashed into Zacchaeus, brought about repentance. Romans 2:4 says, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Like, do you think that you received God's goodness and kindness and patience because you deserved it? Or because you were good? Because I was good enough? When really it's the exact opposite. It's there to lead you to repentance. And I think repentance oftentimes maybe has gotten a bad rap over the years. You know, oftentimes all we can think about in our brain, it just fills up with judgmentalism and all that kind of stuff. I don't know why. But it shifted for me, and it really changed in my brain to know, instead of me thinking of judgment, and even though it is, in a way, I get that kind of a thing, my brain instantly goes, instead of thinking that way, it thinks of salvation. As a result of how I think about that, to be honest with you, I love to repent. I love it, because it's really about salvation. Repentance is about turning around. And if you're drowning and going under, repentance is grabbing the life preserver. It's about turning away from drowning, which is leading you to death. And instead of turning to life, it doesn't make sense. And so repentance really is about choosing life, choosing Jesus, choosing this extravagant love. And when this extravagant love, when it comes in contact with it, it produces this extravagant repentance. He gave away half of his stuff. Can I ask you this morning, is Jesus' love for you still eliciting an extravagant response? Or has it become ho-hum? What was the last outlandish thing that you have done in response to Jesus' love? If it's been a while, I'm not going to tell you go and, you know, give away half your stuff. Well, maybe, I don't know, whatever it is. But this is what I would encourage you to do. Because I've noticed those things in my own heart. You just start kind of walking along and you're just doing your stuff and whatever. And Jesus' love for us just becomes like another thing. And so often I find myself, what I have to do is, if it's been a while, it might be time to ask Jesus to reveal to you once again his extravagant love for you. Because when we see it, And when we get it, it makes us want to respond like Zacchaeus. The third thing we see is Zacchaeus, I mean, he repents, but what does that do? This extravagant love, it crashes into Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus repents. What does it do? It ushers in salvation. Zacchaeus' repentance ushers in salvation. As salvation comes to that home. And Jesus said that that's why he came. He came to seek and to save the lost. The story of Zacchaeus is such an amazing story. It's a story of love that is so scandalous, it makes us a bit, or if we really think about it, it makes us very uncomfortable. But it is the same type of love that leads people to repentance. When we really experience it, I believe our response to that should be to join in the scandal and love like Jesus loved. If you look at John chapter 13, verse 34, it says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another." We come and we join in and we begin to love like Jesus loved. To love with this Jesus love to a degree. This is one of the ways we actually join with Jesus. As we talked about this last week, we talked about what did Jesus come to do? He came to defeat evil at its core. And so in a way, this is one of the ways we actually join with Jesus in fighting. Not people, but the real reason that he came. As we talked about last week, to deal with evil at the core. And when this love came at evil, there was repentance and there was salvation. Jesus' love collided with Zacchaeus. It changed him. And so we too join with Jesus in this extravagant, scandalous, in a way, love that others too might repent and find salvation. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today, and Lord, we thank you for your word. And Lord, I know that at times your word really can challenge us and put us in an uncomfortable place. But Lord, I thank you that you didn't let that stop you from sharing the truth. And Lord, I pray that that whatever you have spoken to us, that we today, this morning, would begin to process this week. That we would allow you to bug us, to change us, to poke at us, to upset all our apple carts. Because our desire is not that we become more self-righteous, but our desire is that we allow you to live through us. That others might see the wonder and the love that you have. That others might come to know the greatness of you, God. That others might be able to see this outlandish love that is expressed to those who don't even deserve it. And Lord, if we're honest, we're those people too. We didn't deserve it. But Lord, you died for us. You came after us. You accepted us. You loved us. And in response, we turned from one way and turned to you. And as a result, salvation entered our home. And Lord, we thank you for that. So God, I pray that this week we would be about the Father's business. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, may God bless you today, and I will be here if you would like any prayer. Don't forget to sign up for a small group, and coffee is out on the patio. Bless you.